We have two texts this morning, Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And then Luke 6, verse 35, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Beloved, our two texts are part of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ identifies for us the spiritual characteristics of the citizens of his kingdom, and therefore the calling of those citizens. We must, at the very outset, beloved, insist upon that, because there is much confusion about the Sermon on the Mount. It is not a liberal hippie manifesto for a better world. Nor is it something that only applies to the Jews in a future millennium. In fact, no unbeliever can possibly even begin to fulfill any of the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount, because no unbeliever is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And no government, no matter how high and holy that government may be in the eyes of men, no government is able to make a society based upon the dictates of the Sermon on the Mount. And nor was that Christ's aim. He wasn't interested in making a human society upon the earth which fits the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, beloved, is for the church. It is for believers and their children. It describes life in the spiritual kingdom of God, which is the church. And an important part of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, is that Jesus contrasts what the Pharisees and the Jews were saying about the kingdom, and especially the law, with his own authoritative teaching. They had an idea, the Pharisees and the Jews had an idea, that the kingdom of God was something earthly. It was going to be established in Jerusalem. And they had taken the law, and they had so twisted the law to make it easy for them to fulfill, so that they could pat themselves on their spiritual backs, as it were, and say, see, we have fulfilled the law. We are therefore pleasing in the eyes of God. And Jesus says, no, you Pharisees and you scribes, you have not fulfilled the law. In fact, he says to the people, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you see that, this contrast, in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, for example, ye have heard that it was said, and then he says, but I say unto you. Because Christ's application of God's law was stricter and more searching than the Pharisees' conception of the law. The Pharisees made the law a merely outward code of conduct. Jesus said, no, the law is first of all a matter of the heart. God requires not simply outward conduct. God looks at the heart, at the attitude. He desires, as the psalmist says, truth in the inward parts. And this was the case when it came to the neighbor. The law of the Old Testament said, love thy neighbor. And to this, the Pharisees had added, without any word of God, and hate thy enemy. Thus they interpreted the word neighbor to mean only a Jew, and even narrower than that, only a Jew who is your friend. So, for example, for a Pharisee, the Samaritans aren't neighbors, the Gentiles are not neighbors, the Jews who are publicans and sinners, as they would call them, they're not neighbors either. The only neighbors that you have, and the only ones therefore you're called to love, according to the Pharisees, are your own friends, your own close circle of fellow Pharisees. And obviously, if that's the calling of the law, it's pretty easy to keep that in a merely outward sense. But Jesus says, no, your neighbor is anyone with whom you come into contact in this world. And that means you must love all of your neighbors, including those neighbors that you don't like and who do not like you. That is to say, your enemies. And there are fewer things harder, beloved, to our flesh than to keep the commandment of Jesus Christ outlined in our text this morning. Because we are, as Christ understood, fundamentally selfish creatures. We love, by nature, only insofar as that love might benefit us. And when love becomes a disadvantage to us, or troublesome to us, then we stop loving. And the idea in the world is this: you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And that's what Jesus has in mind in verse 46, for example, of Matthew 5. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So Christ says, your love must be selfless. You must love other people, not for your own sake, to see what you can get back from them, but you must love them regardless of what they do in return to you. Whether they're a friend, or a brother, or a sister, or an enemy even, you must extend love, says Christ, to the one who least deserves it. And when you are hated in return for your love, says Christ, you must continue to love. You must never respond in kind, as the world does, cursing with cursing, railing with railing. But when they curse, you bless. When they hate, you love. When they mistreat you, you treat them well. And says Jesus, the reason for this calling is that's what God does. That's what God does. There's a heavenly pattern here. God treats his enemies this way, says Jesus. Therefore, you must treat your enemies this way. And exactly at that point, because of that particular comparison, that's why these two texts are used to prove, or try to prove, the doctrine of common grace. Common grace is the idea that God loves, is merciful to, blesses, and is gracious to the reprobate. That is, those whom God has eternally determined not to save. And this common grace, we are told, is a non-saving favour of God. Yes, God has determined not to save the reprobate. He did not send his Son to die on the cross for the reprobate. But, in some sense, in time, he loves and blesses the reprobate. And this blessing, and this love, and this grace, and this mercy do not actually save them, and do not last forever, because eventually they come to an end when the reprobate leaves this pleasant earthly life and is cast into hell. And the question we ask this morning is that really grace? We will see. Let's consider then our texts under this theme. Love your enemies. Notice first the difficult calling and then the heavenly example. On one occasion, a Pharisee asked Jesus Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" And the answer to his question was, "Anyone on your pathway who requires your help." That's your neighbor. Who is my enemy then? Anyone on your pathway who is opposed to you and hates you because of your association with Jesus Christ. An enemy in the Bible is not simply someone who disagrees with us on many levels. Someone who supports a rival sports team, for example. Or someone who is of a different view politically, so that you argue with that person quite vigorously at times. Or someone who is even just a mean-spirited, nasty kind of a person, as far as his personality is concerned. An enemy in the Bible, and especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, is someone who is opposed to us because of our Christianity. And so enemy here is a deeply spiritual concept. It implies to other deeply spiritual concepts, the kingdom and the antithesis. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom in which Jesus Christ is king. He rules over the citizens of that kingdom by his grace and Holy Spirit. But there is, says Jesus Christ, another kingdom. A kingdom of darkness. A kingdom of evil, which is the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of man. And by nature, we all of us belong to that kingdom. And then in grace, God takes us and translates us or transfers us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. But these two kingdoms exist at the same time in the world, but they exist in the world in antithesis to one another. They are opposed to one another. There is no peaceful coexistence between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil. And so the citizens of the devil's kingdom are the enemies of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Because the devil opposes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is busy establishing his kingdom. He is gathering his church. He does that through the preaching of the gospel, where he brings those who are totally depraved and sinful under the power of the devil, and he transforms them by regeneration and brings them into his own kingdom. Thus, the devil believes that he has been robbed of those who rightfully belong to him. And the devil is busy trying to stop Jesus Christ. Of course, he cannot succeed because he's only a creature. under the sovereign power of the triune God, but for all of that, he fights with all of the power that he has to prevent the kingdom of Christ being built and to destroy the kingdom of Christ. And so you have this hatred, this opposition of the devil being seen in the hatred of the devil's citizens, unbelievers, for Christ's citizens, believers. Unbelievers, non-Christians, hate Christians. That's just the way things are in the world. Whereas, of course, the Christians are called, and by God's grace do, love the unbelievers in return. So there's hatred going in one direction from the unbelievers to the believers, and says Christ, in the other direction must be coming love. Believers must be loving the unbelievers in return. And Christ says that this love must manifest itself in certain ways. It doesn't remain hidden deep in the heart, but he says there are several ways in which a person is to love. And who are they to love? And how do these enemies of the church show their hatred? Because that too does not simply remain in their heart. Well, first, this hatred shows itself in cursing. Bless them that curse you. Now, of course, in common parlance, to curse someone is to use foul language. But that's not what curse means in the Bible. To curse someone is to speak against someone. To speak evil of and evil upon someone. To pronounce evil upon someone. To curse someone is therefore to express in words what you already feel in your heart, that hatred, that spite, that malice which lives in the heart of the one who is totally depraved, comes forth out of that heart against the believer in the form of cursing. It is therefore an expression of ill will. It is the expression of the desire that the one who is cursed should be damned. Go to hell, is what someone who says who is cursing you. Damn you. That's what cursing is. And we must never say that, beloved, about any of our personal enemies. We must never think in our hearts and express in words the desire that our personal enemies go to hell. Even if, and they do, even if our enemies express that concerning us, and they curse us. Second, our enemies despitefully use us or persecute us. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Despiteful use is to insult, revile, vilify someone with violent words and deeds. And persecution is to pursue after someone or to chase after someone in order to do that person harm. And so that's one step further, isn't it? First of all, there's hatred in the heart. You can't really see it. Then there's cursing coming upon the lips, evil language coming forth, expressing that hatred which is already in the heart. And then there's this despiteful using of someone and persecuting someone, so that that person therefore is bringing forth evil, malicious deeds against you. Cruel deeds. Think of the terrible persecution that many Christians have experienced in the history of the world. And Jesus makes clear in our text that this is not just a once-off thing. That every so often or occasionally the enemies of the church hate us. No, the tenses in the Greek make very clear that they always hate us and never love us. That they always curse and they never bless. That they always despitefully use and persecute us. And they never, ever pray for us. And even when the enemies of the church come with their smooth-sounding, flattering words, which they often do, we know from the Bible that there is simply hatred in their heart. Because there must be hatred in their heart, because they hate God, who is our Heavenly Father, and they hate Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, and therefore that hatred will also come out against the body of Christ. Now that's our enemy. That's what our enemy does to us. That's how our enemy treats us. That's his attitude toward us. Now what are we to do toward someone who hates us, who curses us, who despitefully uses us, and who persecutes us? What is the calling of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven toward a citizen of the kingdom of darkness? The unbelieving world would say, hit them back. Fight fire with fire. Give as good as you get. That's how the unbelieving world responds to enemies that come against it. Isn't it? Revenge. Get your revenge. Or maybe wait and bide your time and get your revenge later. Because revenge is a dish best served cold, we are told. And the Pharisees said, hate your enemy. In fact, God commands you to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, love your enemy. And just as hatred shows itself in various deeds, so love for the enemy must be practical. First, we must bless our enemy. Bless them that curse you. To bless is obviously the complete opposite of to curse. To bless is to speak good about someone or upon someone. To speak for someone. To speak well of someone. To pronounce good upon someone. Now, of course, because we are mere creatures, our blessing does not amount to very much. We cannot speak good upon someone so that that person actually receives good. The best that we can do is to say, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord do good to you. And similarly, our cursing, or for that matter, the cursing of our enemies, cannot actually curse us. When we curse, we are saying, may the Lord damn you to hell, which we may never say, as I have pointed out. Our blessing, our curse, has no power. And so says Christ, when your enemy curses you, you must not respond by cursing him back, but you must respond by blessing him, by speaking good upon him, by expressing the heartfelt desire that you ought to have that your enemy receive good from God. Second, we must do good to them. Do good to them that hate you. And this again is a step further. Now we're getting more practical. It's not simply what happens in our heart, love, or what's on our lips, bless, but actually doing good. An activity of doing well is meant here. So perform, says Christ, kind deeds toward your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's naked, clothe him. If he's sick, heal him. Bring him to your doctor, if possible. And do this knowing, because he's an enemy, knowing that if tables were turned, he would not do these things for you. In fact, he would do the opposite to you, and he would seek to harm you. Do this knowing that he will never, ever pay you back. He will probably not even give you a word of thanks, but do it regardless, because it is your calling before God. But doing good is more, and this is important, doing good is more than giving someone a cup of soup or a glass of cold water or driving them to the hospital if necessary. Doing good must always aim at their spiritual good. Doing good must always aim, therefore, at their salvation. It's not enough, therefore, to give them a bowl of soup. You must, with that bowl of soup, bring them the gospel when you have that opportunity. You must say to them, I am giving you this bowl of soup, not because you deserve it, but because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and my Lord and Master has told me I must do this, and I am doing it out of thankfulness to what he has done for me, and I call you to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And that will make you very popular with your enemy. He might even throw the soup over the top of you, but that's what you are called to do. Third, we must pray for our enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Our enemies, remember, are the enemies of God. They will never, therefore, of themselves pray for themselves so long as they remain the enemies of God and unconverted. So if we truly love them, we will bring their case before the throne of heaven, before the throne of grace. We will intercede for them. We will ask the Lord to bless them. We will pray for their spiritual welfare. We will ask God to save them, because that's what they really need. Not food necessarily, that'll keep them alive for a little while. Not healing from disease, not being brought to a doctor, that's good too. But ultimately, they need to be saved from their sins. And so that's what we pray for our enemies. Have you recently, beloved, done these things for your personal enemies? Have you brought their names in your personal prayers to your Father in heaven? Have you asked your Father in heaven to have mercy upon these your enemies? Or have you rather hoped in your heart that God would destroy your enemies in hell? And we then bring these efforts to God in prayer, knowing that only God is able to bless our blessing of our enemies, to make that blessing of our enemies effectual unto their salvation. And we bring these prayers to our God because we sincerely and truly desire in our heart that our enemies be saved. Now, as you can see, if you have any spiritual understanding at all this morning, this is a very difficult calling. This goes entirely against everything that we would do by nature. This is much more difficult than what the liberal socialism of our day says Christianity is supposed to be. Love in the Bible is not some sickly sentimentalism where I smile at you and you smile back at me. No, it's immensely practical. It's a deeply spiritual activity. Love in the Bible is not some kind of tolerance, acceptance, affirmation of all men and women and all lifestyles and behaviors and religions. That's the view of our world today. If you ever criticize anyone for anything, you are automatically labeled as a hateful, bigoted person. But the question is, why? What is the motive for your criticizing another person for his or her lifestyle? Is it to make yourself feel better about yourself, in which case you're like a Pharisee? Or is it because you truly desire the spiritual welfare of that person and you desire to see them delivered from the sin to which they are now presently in bondage? And so the Christian must come in humility and say to the unbeliever, who is an enemy, the way in which you are walking in unbelief and sin is the way to hell. And I am telling you this not because I hate you, but because I love you. I desire to see you delivered from such a terrible death and punishment in hell. You must therefore repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners from their sins. That's the only way of salvation. You say that, beloved, in various modern contexts today. You say that to a Muslim. He must repent of his Islam and believe in Jesus Christ. You're called a hateful bigot. You say that to a homosexual, that his lifestyle is wicked in the sight of God, and you might, in certain parts of the world, be arrested for hate speech because of what you have just said, even though what you have said is by no means hatred, but is actually, according to biblical principles, love. Love. It's love to rebuke someone for their sins. It's love to seek the salvation of someone from their sinful lifestyle. It's not hatred. It's love. And Jesus here does not command us to like our enemies, but to love them. Not to approve of what they do, but to love their persons. Not to join them in their wickedness and become like them, but to rebuke them for their wickedness and to seek their deliverance from that wickedness. And the goal of Christian love is to establish a bond of friendship with that person. But that bond of friendship can only be established when that person repents and becomes a fellow Christian. Before that, that bond of friendship cannot be established, and love can only go in one direction. The Christian loves the unbeliever, but the unbeliever does not love the Christian in return. The enemy remains an enemy of the gospel, and therefore an enemy of the Christian. And the Christian comes in love, comes blessing, comes seeking to do good, comes praying, comes calling the sinner to repentance, and the enemy consistently responds with hatred, with cursing, with despiteful use, and persecution. And very soon, so ingrained is that enemy in his hatred, except that God by his grace transforms that enemy, that the enemy is so incensed and angered by the Christian's love and his attempts to do good that that person will no longer even desire to receive the acts of kindness from the Christian and will tell the Christian to take his cup of cold water and his bowl of soup and whatever else he has brought in Christian love and to get out. He would rather find charity from an unbeliever than have to listen to a Christian bringing the gospel. But all the while, the Christian must come without any trace of bitterness in his or her heart against the enemy and always, always, always seeking the enemy's good. That's the calling of our texts. And Jesus now gives us a parallel between what we, as the citizens of his kingdom, are called to do and what our heavenly Father does. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So here's why you must do all of these things, says Jesus. That ye may be, so that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Not that this makes you a child of God, but this shows that you are already a child of God. This is one of the marks, one of the characteristics of someone who is a child of God. Or Luke 6, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Again, this will demonstrate to the world that you are a child of the highest. Because, and this is the implication of these texts, God does these things to his enemies. God does these things to his enemies. Now, in order to interpret this correctly, we have to notice something very important in the Bible. God has two kinds of enemies. God has reprobate enemies, those whom he has eternally determined not to save, and whom he destroys forever. And God has elect enemies, those whom he reconciles to himself by the work of Jesus Christ, and ultimately those whom he makes his friends and saves. Now, who are God's reprobate enemies? The devil is one of God's reprobate enemies. All of the demons are God's reprobate enemies. And many human beings are also God's reprobate enemies. God has not chosen them unto salvation. Rather, God has prepared them to be vessels of wrath. They will not therefore ever receive inheritance in heaven. He has eternally determined to damn them in the way of their sins. This, of course, is a hard saying, but this is what the Bible clearly teaches. Let's look at a few passages to prove this from the Word of God. Romans 9, verse 22, speaks about the potter. God is the potter, and God has a lump of clay. And God has the power or the authority to take off that lump of clay and to make some people to be vessels of wrath and some people to be vessels of mercy. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? 1 Peter 2 verse 8. 1 Peter 2 verse 8 is another passage which teaches this from the Word of God. Speaking about Jesus Christ being a stone of stumbling. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, notice, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to stumble and to fall at the word of God. They were not appointed, therefore, to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. Other passages as well, for example, Revelation 17:8 speaks about those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now these enemies, these reprobate enemies, what is God's attitude toward them? And the Bible says clearly that God hates them. And God curses them eternally in his decree of reprobation. God then sends them to hell. And remember what God's curse is. God's curse is the word of his wrath. The word of his wrath. God's curse is his speaking against his enemies. It's his pronouncing evil upon his enemies and decreeing evil for his enemies. Now this hatred and this curse and this eternal punishment of the reprobate wicked does not make God an evil, spiteful, malicious, cruel monster, but rather God is the sovereign, just, holy judge who with a holy hatred hates these enemies and hates their sins. And the book of Psalms is very clear about this. Psalm 5, verse 5. Speaking about God. Here the psalmist speaks to God and says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers," notice workers, those who work, not simply their works, workers of iniquity. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," which is lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And then Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." And how does God express the hatred of his soul against the wicked? Verse 6. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." So God has no favor upon those enemies. Those are the reprobate enemies of God. But God also has elect enemies. These are sinners chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world to be saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God's attitude toward these enemies, in distinction from the other enemies I have just mentioned, is one of love. He loves these enemies. He blesses these enemies. He has mercy on these enemies. He is kind to these enemies. He delivers these enemies from their sins and brings them into everlasting blessedness in heaven. God changes these enemies, those who are by nature enemies of God, he changes them into friends, makes us to be his friends. And Christ died for these ones. They're called the ungodly. They're called the enemies of God. Notice, for example, Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5 verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Not all of the ungodly, but the ungodly nonetheless. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Notice verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We therefore, beloved, who are loved of God, who enjoy salvation in Jesus Christ, we were those enemies. By nature, we hated God. We lived in enmity against God. We were far from God. Many of us lived in such a way that we had no interest in God until God transformed us suddenly one day by his grace. He reconciled these enemies to himself. He reconciled us to himself. Colossians 1:21 teaches the same thing. Colossians 1:21. And you, speaking to the saints in Colossae, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Those are the enemies whom God loves and blesses and does good to. And this love, mercy, grace, this blessing comes to us from the free choice of God. We deserve to be hated and cursed and damned because of our sins. We deserve that. But God freely chose us unto eternal life, chose to have mercy on us, and not mercy on others, according to his own good pleasure, because God is God, and no man can say to the potter, you must make vessels of glory from all of the lump of clay. No, God can do whatever he desires to do with his lump of clay, which he made. So those are the enemies. There are the reprobate enemies of God, the devil and the human beings who are reprobate. And then there are the elect enemies of God, those who are by nature his enemies but are reconciled to him by the cross of Christ. Now the question is, what does God do to his enemies according to our texts? And does he do these things to all of his enemies, only his reprobate enemies, only his elect enemies? Well, first, Matthew 5:45 tells us that God sends sunshine and rain upon all men indiscriminately. Verse 45, he maketh his sun to shine upon the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. The evil and the good, the just and the unjust, covers all classes of men, converted, unconverted, elect or reprobate, believing or unbelieving men, all of them, without distinction, receive the sunshine and the rain from God. And you see that all around you today. Go into the countryside and find perhaps one farmer who is a believer, a godly man, and find another farmer who is an unbeliever, an ungodly man. Does God not rain upon and shine upon both fields? Of course he does. And sometimes God shines so much upon the ungodly man's field and sends him so much rain that he has a bumper harvest. And the wicked, we see it all around us, have tables laden with food. And they have so much money in their bank accounts, they're stuffed. And they have good health to enjoy all of the good things that God has given to them. And there's no question that God gives good things. No question at all that God gives good things to the wicked, reprobate, ungodly. But the question is, and this must be considered, the question is, does God give those good things to the ungodly because he loves them? Is it his favor to them? Is God showing mercy to them? Is it a blessing to them? That's the issue with common grace. That's the phrase used to describe the doctrine. Common grace, which is supposed to be a favorable attitude of God toward the elect and the reprobate, and especially a favorable attitude to God to the reprobate in this life. And so the ungodly, we are told, must get a message from the fact that they have bumper crops, lots of food, good health, and so on. And the message they must get is this: God is saying to you, ungodly people, in these things, I love you. I have favor upon you. I am showing mercy to you. That must be the message, we are told, that these ungodly people get from the rain and the sunshine. But remember, at the same time, God has eternally determined in his decree not to save these ungodly. Christ did not die for these ungodly, and God is determined in the fullness of time to cast these ungodly people into everlasting damnation in hell. Is that therefore the message that God is communicating to the ungodly when he gives them sunshine and rain? And then what happens when God gives to his own people so much sunshine that their crops all wither and die, and so much rain that their house is flooded and flows away and they lose all of their possessions? Is God therefore saying to them, to his own beloved people, in giving you sunshine and giving you rain, I hate you, I curse you, I have no favor upon you, I am expressing my displeasure against you? That's the problem with common grace as well. And if rain in and of itself and sunshine in and of itself is the blessing of God, it is a blessing which does not actually accomplish their good. It is an ineffectual blessing, therefore. It is a blessing also which is not eternal. A blessing which lasts for, say, 70 years, after which all the ungodly who have received this so-called blessing are cast into hell, where all they receive is the curse of God. It therefore must be a changeable, temporary blessing. But that's not the case with God. God's mercy is everlasting. We sang that in Psalm 136. God's grace is also everlasting and unchangeable, as is God's love. God's blessing is effectual. It's not the case that there is in God one kind of mercy and another kind of mercy, or two kinds of grace, or three kinds of love, or four kinds of blessing. There's one love, and there's one mercy, and there's one grace, and there's one blessing, and there's one will of God. So you can't have a common, ineffectual, temporary mercy. And so rain and sunshine in themselves are simply rain and sunshine. And God is not gracious to the wicked in giving them rain and sunshine, nor is he blessing them, nor is God cursing his people when he withholds from them rain and sunshine, or gives them too much rain and sunshine in his providence. Also, there is a difference between how we treat our enemies and God treats his. There is not here an absolute parallel, because God is God and we are mere creatures of the dust. God is the Creator who knows all things and is all powerful. We are finite. God knows who his reprobate enemies are, and God knows who his elect enemies are. We do not. And so the comparison at some point must break down. For example, God does not pray for his enemies, because God does not pray. And Christ did not pray for the enemies of God either. In John 17, he said, "I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom thou hast given to me." And how could God, or how could Christ pray for those whom God had eternally reprobated? How could he bless them, the ones that God had cursed? How could he love those whom God had hated, when Jesus Christ is, as to his person, the eternal Son of God? But we cannot know who are our enemies who are reprobate. For all we know, our enemies who hate us today, who curse us today, who despitefully use and persecute us today, might be elect. We are called to love them and to bless them and to do good for them, regardless of who they are. Because we do not have that knowledge of who are the elect and who are the reprobate. We must never pray for the destruction of our personal enemies. But, says David in Psalm 139, we can have a perfect hatred for the enemies of God. But as the quotation in the bulletin from Zacchaeus tells us, we may never, ever, ever in this life pronounce any other person to be a reprobate, because we simply do not have that kind of knowledge. The pattern which we are to follow, therefore, according to our texts, is not how God treats his reprobate enemies, because he casts them into hell and destroys them, but how God treats his elect enemies. If you want a pattern as to how you must treat your enemies, you must look no further than yourself. You, child of God, here this morning, you are by nature an enemy of God. How did God treat you? With kindness, with grace, with mercy, with love. He blessed you in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing. And you, therefore, are the unthankful and the evil in Luke 6, verse 35. Luke 6, verse 35, you will notice, Jesus does not speak about rain and sunshine there. Now he speaks about kindness and mercy. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. God's mercy, God's kindness, these are saving mercy and saving kindness. They have to be. God doesn't have a non-saving mercy or a non-saving kindness. Think about it for a moment. How do you define these things? Love. What is God's love? God's love is his breathing after, delighting in, and treasuring as dear his own people. That's what it means to say that God loves his people. Does God love those who end up in hell? Of course not. God's mercy is his tender-hearted compassion, whereby he pities his miserable people and desires their everlasting blessedness, and because he is all-powerful, actually brings about their everlasting blessedness. Does God therefore have mercy upon those who end up in hell? Of course not. God's grace is his beautiful attitude of favor toward his people, which brings about their spiritual transformation, transforming them from spiritually ugly creatures into spiritually beautiful saints. Does God have grace for those who finally end up in hell? Of course not. And God's blessing is the effectual word of his favor concerning his people who are in Jesus Christ and upon them and bringing about their eternal blessedness. There is no blessing, therefore, for the reprobate whom God has eternally cast out of his favor. And then we ask the question, where would these mercy, grace, love, blessing, favor come from? If God had such things for the reprobate wicked, how could God, who is holy and just, ever have such things upon those who are totally depraved and outside of Jesus Christ? How can God love us and have mercy upon us and bless us? Because we are in Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ has purchased for us all of the blessings of salvation, which he has not done for the reprobate. Therefore, there can flow to the reprobate no love, mercy, grace, or blessing, because it has not been purchased for them on the cross. And outside of Jesus Christ, all the reprobate can ever experience is hatred and the curse of God. Which is why Proverbs 3:33 says that the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Now therefore, the kindness in our text, verse 35, is and must be a saving kindness. There is no other kindness in God. This kindness of God is not him simply being nice to people. God's kindness is his gentleness. God's kindness is his careful handling of his beloved people in care. And God is not kind. He is never kind to the reprobate. What does he do to the reprobate according to Psalm 2? He breaks them with a rod of iron and smashes them in pieces as a potter's vessel. But God's kindness, God's gentleness is shown to his people. Romans 11:22, 1 Peter 2 verse 3, you can lift those up, speak about the same word translated here, kindness. And you say, but it says here that he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And I say, absolutely, he is unkind to the unthankful. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That's us. We are unthankful and we are evil. We continue to be evil and unthankful even after he has forgiven us all of our sins. Every time we sin, we show ourselves to be evil and unthankful. And yet God continues to show unto us his kindness. That kindness comes to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the kindness of God? Go to Calvary. There you will see that God crushed his own son under his curse so that he could be compassionate and good and kind to us. That's where God was good and gentle to us. And if God was that way to us, that's the argument here in the text. If God was good and kind to us, who are by nature and often in practice too unthankful and evil, how much more then ought we not to be kind to our enemies who are unthankful and evil toward us? If God can still bless you and me, who continue to sin against him day after day, how can we not continue to bless and to do good for and to pray for our enemies who continue to do evil to us? And when we love our enemies, and when we bless those who curse us, when we do good to those who hate us and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, we are reflecting in a very small way the kindness and goodness and mercy and grace and love that God has shown to us. Let us therefore do this and seek God's grace to do this to the glory of his great name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that this is a high and holy calling which thou hast set before us. We confess that by nature we desire to hate and curse our enemies who come against us. And we ask that thou will give us the mind of Jesus Christ. Fill us with the love that comes from Jesus Christ. We might be able to love our enemies as thou hast loved us who were thy enemies by nature. For Christ's sake. Amen.